Good afternoon, everyone. We're in that busy part of the summer where we miss a lot of weeks because we're off doing other things. So this is our first time back in a couple of weeks. We were down in Virginia last week, and the weekend before that we were picking up kids from kids camp, and next week is Greenwood. So I feel like we miss a big part of the summer with everyone here because we're just very busy, which is good. We were down in Virginia last week with my family. My father got to come back and spend most of the week with me, so that was kind of fun, you know, cleaning up after him. Super, super great time. I only say that because I know he's watching. So, by the way, welcome to any guests we have and anybody who's watching on the webcast, including my father. So I'll try to make fun of him as much as I can today. In the final chapter in the book of Luke, there's a few statements that are made that should help us with how we view the people of the time at the end of Christ's life, and not only those people, but people in general. And two quick stories we're just going to look at. If you want to turn over to Luke 24, it's a very well-known story. This is the story of the road to Emmaus. And there's two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and, you know, they're talking with each other, and Christ appears with them in disguise. They're not sure, they don't know that it's Christ, and they start talking, and they're upset, and they're talking about how they, you know, they really thought that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, that they really thought he was going to be the one. And he makes a statement, Jesus Christ makes a statement in verse 25. He says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he says, listen, you know, look, he goes and takes them back through the scriptures. He's still in disguise here, but he walks back through the Old Testament to highlight and point out that the things that happened to him had to happen the way they happened in order to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken about in the Old Testament. He reiterates this a second time a little later on. Now he's with all the disciples, and we'll pick up in verse 44. He says, "And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So again, he sits down, he walks with the two, and he opens up their minds and walks through those scriptures with them. And then again, he's with all the disciples here, and he's walking through those scriptures as well. I want to stop just for a moment, and let's understand that these are the people that have been walking with Christ for 3.5 years. These are people that understood the scriptures. He's not talking to Gentile people here. He's talking to Israelites, those who known the scriptures from childhood. In fact, you know, most people could quote the scriptures verbatim, things that they had listened to and heard expounded every Sabbath in their synagogues. This is not something they were unfamiliar with. But they didn't have the concept and the understanding that those scriptures that they were reading were pointing to the Messiah. And so Christ here, in both of these examples, has to illuminate to them, this is me. This was about me. And oftentimes, it's very easy for us when we're reading about the people of the day who are throwing rocks and shouting for him to be crucified. They simply didn't understand it. They didn't know that that's who it was. In fact, if they would have known it was Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have sacrificed him. They were blinded to it. What I want to do today in the time that we have is I want to look at one of those sections of scriptures that picture Messiah in the Old Testament. And I want to look at how positive and sometimes confusing it can be. So what I want to do is I'm going to tell you up front, it's going to be two parts, partially because I'm extremely busy in life and very bad at time management, so I wait to the last minute like always. So we're going to get through half of Psalm 40 today and half of Psalm 40 next time. But we want to look at Psalms 40. Now, Psalms 40 was written by David. It's a psalm of faith during a trial. Now, unfortunately, for David, he had so many close calls and trials, both self-induced and non-self-induced. It's not really clear, based on the scripture, that if he's talking about a specific time in his life. So as an example, Psalms 51, we know, or we have traditionally believed, that Psalms 51 mirrors the time in his life where he had the issue with Bathsheba. So for us, as people and students of the Bible after the fact, we can read Psalm 51 as it overlays the story of David and Bathsheba, and it helps us get some clarity and understanding, and it helps us get more depth to that scripture. Psalms 40 doesn't have that. We can't go back into 1 Samuel or one of the books of the Kings and say, this Psalm 40 mirrors this section of David's life. It just simply doesn't do that. As we go through chapter 40, we're going to see scriptures pop out at us that are clear references of the Messiah. Scriptures that are actually quoted and alluded to multiple times in the New Testament. Now, again, if we're reading this as an Israelite in the Second Temple period, we don't have anything to base that on. We probably won't understand that it's messianic references. Unless God revealed it to them, they simply would have read chapter 40, they probably would have assigned it to a Davidic psalm and went about their day. Again, this is, think about what Christ has to do with the disciples. He literally says, I'm explaining the Psalms to you so you understand it's me. For us now, you know, we have the benefit of God's Spirit and history as a guide. We can go back to those scriptures and say, well, this fits Jesus Christ. And most often than not, we go back and say it fits Jesus Christ because someone in the New Testament quotes it and tells us that it's Christ. And there's other prophecies that are the same way. I won't have you turn there, but in Daniel 7, the 70 weeks prophecy, it marries up very nicely with the historical figures of Alexander the Great and some of his generals, and we can overlap that after the fact and say, see, it clearly fits. And this is what it's referring to. And these are some of the things that he's talking about, but we have that history as a guide. We do have a problem, though. Here's our problem that we need to address when we're talking about looking at messianic prophecies in the Psalms. How do we know when to start and stop? How do we choose a random psalm, let's say Psalm 40, and go, verse 1 is Davidic, verse 2 is Davidic, verse 3 is messianic, verse 4 is Davidic, verse 5 is messianic? We have a challenge there. And those who are critical of our beliefs, those who are critical in the Bible, will say, you can't do that. You can't pick and choose. You can't say halfway through the verse it's Christ and the other halfway through the verse it's someone else. We run in this, again, I'm just going there off the top of my head for reference, but we have the same issue when we think about Ezekiel and the rant against the king of Tyre, and we go, well, see, these verses are referring to Satan, and then it goes back to the king of Tyre, and then it goes right back to Satan, and it goes back to the king of Tyre, right? We have a challenge. And if we're not honest about it, those who are critical of the scripture will say, you're cherry-picking. Because it is a problem. It is a problem. So how do we do that? How do we pick and choose where to stop and start? Now, I want to be very, very clear. We're not going to walk out of here in the next 8 minutes. That's probably how long this is going to be. We're not going to walk out of here in the next 8 minutes and fully understand every scripture that applies to David and every scripture that applies to Jesus, and we're not going to be able to do that because this problem has been around for a very, very long time. Very, very long time. I would like to read something, a quote to you. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and this is a statement that I think Fawcett makes in their commentary on Psalms 40. He says this, "The psalm must be taken to express the feeling of Christ's human nature." And he says that because Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown typically look at Psalms 40 as a messianic psalm, as the whole thing, start to finish, being applied to Jesus Christ. So there are those who will teach that it's all or nothing, and there are those that teach that you cherry pick back and forth. Now, I would like to be very, very clear that I don't know what the actual answer is there. However, it's my default to try to look at things when it comes to things like Psalms 40 from a messianic view, from a messianic scriptural view. If we're talking about Jesus Christ through that scripture, through that chapter multiple times, I tend to want to try to look at the whole thing that way. And here's why I do that. And this is me. This is not scripture. This is just Matt. I need to see Jesus Christ as a human being. I need to see him that way. Some people don't have to do that. In fact, I made that statement once before in a message, and someone comes up to me afterwards and goes, "What are you talking about? Why do you need to see Jesus Christ as a person?" But that's me, because I need that frame of reference. You read the story of Moses parting the Red Sea on God's behalf. I've never once in my life ever seen a body of water split in half. Do I believe it happened? Yes. Do I have a frame of reference in my mind? Not really. I struggle to connect with that the same way that I connect with stories that show real people and emotions and situations. So I tend to connect a little bit with David and some of the things that he struggles with, and I tend to connect with, you know, some of the judges and the things that they struggle with, and I tend to connect with the apostles because they're people. And we read real things about their lives. And it's no different for Jesus Christ for me. He is my Messiah. He is my Savior. He is eternal. He is part of the family of God. He is part of the Godhead. But he was a person. And I struggled to connect with all of those other things. But when I can see him as a person, and when I can read things that talk about his human nature, it helps me to connect. And Psalms 40 does that. So I agree with James at Foss and Brown when they say you really should read chapter 40 through the eyes of Jesus Christ's human nature. So that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to go in to Psalms 40, and we're going to try to look at it through the eyes of assuming it's Jesus Christ. Now, again, it could be Davidic. It could be for us. It's multifaceted. So we're not teaching dogma here. There's no doctrinal review. We're just talking about Psalms 40. So if we open up Psalms 40, we'll start in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And he has put a new song in my mouth, praise be to God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. In those first three chapters, there's two things I really want to look at. There's two things that are very human in those two sections, in those three scriptures. Any guesses about the two things that we're going to look at? I leave for 2 weeks and you guys stop talking. No guesses. Pit and miry clay. There's two pictures that are painted here that are very human and very part of the human experience. The pit and the miry clay. Now, the pit in the scriptures is often used as a depiction of the grave. It's in the Psalms, it's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in several places where it describes the grave as a pit. I'll just quote a scripture to you, Psalms 30 and verse 3. It says, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So it's a picture of the pit. It's a picture of death. And as people, you know, we have to face our mortality. There's no question about that. All of us who have ever lived have to deal with the issue of death. And depending on your stage in life, it might be easier to deal with or less easy to deal with, but we still have to deal with it. But none of us, no one that has ever lived, has been able to face their mortality with the ability to escape it, with the full ability to be able to escape their mortality on their own power. So let's turn over to John 10. Let's go to John 10. Because Christ makes a statement in John 10, again, that we don't always fully understand and often overlook. John 10 and verse 18. This is Christ speaking. He says, we'll start in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever lived that has the ability to say, I have the power to resurrect myself. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. When it comes to his resurrection, Jesus Christ places full hope and confidence in his Father to do that for him. There's at least 24 references in the New Testament referring to God resurrecting Jesus Christ. Let's look at one of those. Let's look at Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, and we'll start in verse 32. And we declare good tidings that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for their for us, their children, in that God has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he said in another psalm, I will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. God raises Jesus Christ because that was part of the plan and that was what he was doing. But this is a great example of Jesus Christ having the ability and authority and the power to do something for himself, but he doesn't. And it becomes a lesson in faith towards God on our behalf. None of us in this room have the ability to resurrect ourselves. And while Jesus did have that ability, he didn't do it to serve as an example for us because he lived a life just like we live. And he had to put his faith and assurance in his Father just like we have to. And we are resurrected through Jesus Christ by his Father. And Jesus Christ did the same thing. The second one that we looked at in verse 3 was miry clay. And again, that's oftentimes referred to as our physical body. We are clay, right? We're clay in the potter's hands. I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah 64 and verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are potter. So we're made of clay. We're flesh. In fact, it doesn't just say that we're flesh. It doesn't say that we're clay. It's miry clay. God pulls us out of miry clay. That word mire is muddy. It's muddy clay. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's probably a more accurate statement of our physical bodies. You can have very pure clay that creates very nice pottery. And you can have not so pure clay. And I'm willing to say that most of us are miry clay. We're muddy clay. Because our bodies are broken and they're frail. And we deal with issues and problems. And in fact, the further we go in this journey of life, the more it breaks down. The more muddier it gets. The more miry it gets. And we have to deal with that in our lives. But Jesus Christ dealt with that too. Again, we're talking about the humanity of Christ here. He, even though he was the Son of God, he came in the form of man. He came in flesh. He came in that clay that we live in every day. We'll see that illustrated a little more in Hebrews 2. We'll read Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus Christ was dealt with the same things we deal with, in that he lived in the same body that we lived in. It says that he partaken of the flesh and blood, just like us. And just like our body breaks down, I mean, his body was broken on our behalf. He felt pain. He felt hunger. He felt the same things that we deal with and struggle with. And the Bible never records him stumping his toe, but or touching a hot stove. But he had the same things that we deal with. And he had to do that for our behalf. And when we recognize and fully understand that he was in the same miry clay that we live in, it helps us connect with him that much more. That he's not this robot or this angel or this being that never had to deal with the same issues that we deal with. And just like his resurrection, he allows his Father to bring him out of it. When we look back in Hebrews 40, you know, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock." Actually, I'm not a linguist, but that word, "my feet," isn't there. It's added to help fill out the context. It actually says, "He brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and foot upon the rock." We could say that, you know, they brought him out of the miry clay and out of the pit and set many feet upon the rock. That's who he is. He's our rock of our salvation. He is the rock. Sorry, Dwayne Johnson. But he is. And he's that because he came in the form of man, because he did die for our behalf. He did allow his Father to resurrect him, and he became the rock of our salvation. And then when we look at it that way, verse 3 comes alive just a little bit more. Verse 3 says, at the end of verse 3, it says, "Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." If I'm reading this specifically as David, I got to tell you, I've never read a story of David and feared God the way that I do if I read the story of Jesus Christ's life. And David was very blessed, and David did a bunch of things he wasn't supposed to do, and David was saved over and over again. But I got to tell you, when I'm reading of David being in the caves and hiding from Saul, I've never read that story and said, "Man, I see that. I'm really afraid, and I'm going to trust in God." Not the same as when I see the things that Jesus Christ does on our behalf. We continue in Psalms 40, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respond to the proud, nor such as turns aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have spoken. And your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." He's talking about the thoughts that God has towards us. And again, I don't have a real frame of reference for that. Because I'm a person and I have to deal with things differently. How many of us think of God 100% of the time? How about 75%? Any 50%ers? We got a 50%er. We got two 50%ers. I'm so glad that you guys are being honest, because there was a moment there where I thought some kid was going to say 100%. We can't think of God 100% of the time, because we have to think of our jobs and our families and our children and our spouses, and I got to cut the grass tomorrow, and there's things I have to do, and it takes away from our ability to focus 100% of our energy and thoughts towards God. But it's not the same the other way around. God's not taking a vacation. There's no scriptural reference that says God thinks of us 50% of the time, because he's thinking of us 100% of the time, because it's what he's doing. God's plan of salvation, God's whole purpose for us is to be a part of the family of God. That everything that we're doing, everything that we're reading about, everything that God has done to this point and everything his son has done to this point has been for our behalf. 100% of everything he thinks about is outgoing towards mankind. I have no frame of reference for that. I can't comprehend that. Again, I won't have you turn there. There's a very famous scripture in Jeremiah. We have a plaque at our house. It says, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, God is thinking about that constantly. And what an inspiration that is when we're dealing with issues in our lives and we're just going through trials, to understand that while at our best we might give 50% of our thoughts towards God, it's 100% of what he's thinking about. Let's turn over to John 17. John 17, and we'll read verse 25. It says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." So Christ is praying to the Father here, and he says, I've declared to them your name, and I'm declaring your love to them. In the psalm there, it says, I couldn't list it all, because it couldn't be listed. And I think it's more important that instead of we see Christ show up on the scene and go, okay, guys, I'm going to catalog every time God thinks about you, and I'm going to lay it all out, because you couldn't write it all down. One of the apostles says about the things that Christ did, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written, right? But Jesus Christ doesn't show up and tell us all the things that God does. He tells us and he shows us. And it's through his life and his actions and how he lives that we are revealed the Father. He doesn't show up and say, this is what God does, and this is what he eats, and this is how he sleeps, and this is what he does. He reveals the Father to us through his life and how he lives and how he interacts with other people. And through that, he's showing us the things that we should learn and take from those examples, and how his thoughts and everything that Christ did was towards his people, how much more magnified for his Father. And he shows us that through his life and through his example. Back into Psalms 40. Read verse 6 through 8. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O Lord my God. Your law is within my heart." And this is one of the sections. These three scriptures are quoted several times in the New Testament. And we're going to look at this in a couple of different sections. But there's this interesting statement here. He says, "My ears you have opened." And often we think of that from the standpoint of, you know, we're blind and we don't hear. So God has to open our eyes and our minds and our ears to hear what it is he has to say. That's not what the writer here is referring to, though. Anybody have an idea where we're going there? Man, no audience participation at all today. We're going to have to talk to some people about this. says, "My ears you have opened." Let's stop for a moment and understand. To this point, David understands God, at least where he can. He's juiced in. He knows there's a God. He knows he has to follow God. He tries to live the way he can to that point. David's ears aren't open the same way we read other people that have lived a life apart from God and then have been called have their ears open. It's a reference to a scripture in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 15 because there is a ritual that happens in Deuteronomy 15 that's very important and is what the writer here, what David is referring to. Deuteronomy 15, and I'll pick up in verse 16. "And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away,'" let me give you some context here. This isn't referring to bondservants. And if someone became a bondservant and they were going to serve someone for an allotted amount of time, at the end of that time, that person had the ability to say, "I want to serve you forever. I want to serve you for the rest of my life." And if they made that statement, this is what was to happen in verse 15. In verse 16, "And it happens if he says to you, 'I will not go away for you,' because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you will take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise." So this concept, this idea was if you became a bondservant to someone, and at the end of your term, at the end of whatever you served as a servant to that person, you were prospering, you loved that person, you loved their house, you were part of that family, you could say to that person and to the judges of Israel, "I want to serve this person forever. I want to serve this person the rest of my life." And they would open their ear. They would literally pierce their ear with an awl. And it was a symbol to know that you are a servant forever. So we go back and we're thinking about Psalms 40. Let's go further into Hebrews. So again, we're looking at this from the standpoint of Jesus Christ, not only as a person, but we're trying to get that human element of what he did and understand how do we connect piercing of the ear to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, the writer in Hebrews 8 has a lot to say about this. So we're just going to look at a couple of scriptures. It says Hebrews 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle which God erected, and not man." Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God as our minister. That word is serving. He's serving. And elsewhere it says that, you know, in chapter 7, it says he's made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus willfully pierced himself not only to serve us, but to serve God forever. And there's some typology that happens there, not just the piercing of the ear. Jesus Christ was pierced on our behalf. On our behalf, not only to cleanse us of our sins, but to serve us and to serve his Father and become a ministering priest at the right hand of God as a high priest of Melchizedek forever. Again, it serves as this example that we should be willful and willing to be pierced as a sign for serving God. Because Jesus Christ did the ultimate piercing. And we, Deuteronomy, you pierce your ear and now you're a servant forever. Jesus Christ was pierced and martyred on our behalf. Not only to save us, but also as a sign that he serves God forever and to give us an example. And this continues, that theme continues in verse 8 when he says, "I delight in your will, O my God." That section, "I delight in your will," is what he's talking about over in Matthew 26. If we turn over to Matthew 26, there's another very famous story and one that really helps us understand Jesus Christ as a person. I'll read chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Most Bibles will reference this back to Psalms 40 as a type of remez, where he's calling back to Psalms 40 and verse 8, where he says, "I will delight to do your will." And here Jesus Christ is facing his mortality, he's facing the pit, he's facing his soon-to-be broken body, and he's deeply sorrowful, and he's distressed for what he's about to go through. And he says, you know, if this could go, let it go, but not my will, because I'm going to delight in your will. It doesn't say that it was his will, that he was designed it, planned it, did all of those things. Here he is standing there sorrowful, deeply distressed. Elsewhere it says like his sweat became like drops of blood coming out. There's a lot of agony here. And he goes before God and says, "Listen, if there's any other way, let's do it. But if not, your will, Father, your will I will 100% do." And that scripture ties back into Psalms 40. And he's facing the pit. He's facing the broken clay. He's facing being pierced. And in all of that, he says, "Not my will, your will." Just like Psalms 40, where he says, "I will delight in your will. Your will I will do." We look at the life of Jesus Christ and the things that he does, and there's everything he did, nothing he did was by accident. Everything has a lesson. Everything is there for us to learn something. And I, for one, I genuinely appreciate being able to tie back in to his humanity to help understand that even though I'm a physical person, Jesus Christ was able to do those things. And it helps give me hope to say, I might not be able to do those things 100%, but maybe I can do 50%. Maybe I can do some of those things. Next time we'll do the back half of Psalms 40. Before we started, I did tell Gary he should have stretched his out a little bit. So I'm really kind of disappointed that he didn't sing both songs in their entirety. I mean, Gary, you could come back up and I think we have time now. But I hope that when we do read those sections of Scripture, that we're not trying to read, you know, Psalms 40 as a technical guide, but we look at those things as they prescribe to the Messiah, and how do they give us hope in our lives? How do we look at what he did on our behalf and use it in our life? And he was a person. He died. And he was broken. And God raised him up. And he did that as an example so that we know, look, it's possible. It can be done. Hope you guys have a great Sabbath.